The message from God's Word this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Luke 3, 10 to 14. You'll find that on page 858 if you're using one of the blue Bibles. During Advent, we are studying the ministry of John the Baptist. John prepares the way for Christ by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Last time, John is telling people, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And that raises the question of what exactly that means. What are we being called to do? Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 10, and this is God's word. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this instruction from your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and conform us to your word, we pray. By your Spirit poured out through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I had a practice in college of going with a group of people weekly to share the gospel with people in a big city, a big local city. And I'm there one night, and I'm striking up a conversation with a fellow. He must have been at a bus stop. He was standing there. This guy was tired, and he was going home after his shift. I believe he was a security guard. He's handing a bouquet of roses that he's bringing home to his wife. Up the street comes another fella who looks like maybe he's kind of having a hard time. He's also selling roses. I guess maybe it was Valentine's Day, but he's selling these artificial roses, these paper or fabric flowers for $1 a piece. Now, I didn't buy any roses from the fella. I didn't have a sweetheart, and besides, I just didn't think that way. I mean, every dollar that left my wallet was on a mission of some kind to get something that I wanted or something like that, so I wasn't going to buy any sort of random thing from some guy. But the guy I'm talking to, he does buy one. He hands the fellow a dollar, takes the rose, and tucks it in amongst the bouquet that he's taking to his wife. And the way I sized it up was, you know, here's a guy who doesn't seem to actually have that much, but he's finding the resources to have pity on someone who's even worse off. And you believe it or not, that was a kind of, I think there are moments in our lives when something kind of shifts inside you. You see things in a new way. That was a kind of moment like that for me. I was there to tell people about the mercy of Jesus Christ. And yet as I saw this fellow being merciful to the other guy, I just realized that I had more to learn about being a merciful person. That example has stuck with me. You know, John the Baptist is saying, in effect, there is a connection between receiving the mercy of God and showing mercy to our fellow man. There's a connection. We could say it this way: repentance toward God is an inward change as we receive the mercy of God in Christ, and then it has outward effects or fruits, which is showing mercy to others. And so this morning we look at this. We're going to look at the practice of mercy from our text, and then we'll reflect a bit more on the heart of mercy what is going on here? First, the practice of mercy. Mercy, which is a prime fruit of repentance. Now, last week we saw John the Baptist reacting to some folks who seemed to be trying to co-opt repentance. It seems like that is what he is reacting to in the larger context of Luke, but also in Matthew's gospel, we find that he especially is reacting when he sees the religious leaders coming who are not truly repentant. Some of the people standing in front of John see repentance as another example of something else they do well. Kind of like, in addition to my otherwise exemplary life, I am additionally coming to the Jordan River to receive a cleansing ritual wash from a popular preacher. And John just isn't having any of it. He says in verse 7, "You brood of vipers," meaning some of you are not turning from your sins to the Savior at all. And John goes on to say, if you are turning to God, if you're turning to the Savior, and that inward change is going on, it produces a change you can see. And that's why he says back in verse 8, produce or bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, let's see the change. And now people are probably paying attention. Some are probably edging away from John, and some maybe leaning forward to hear more. So in verse 10, as we just read, the crowds ask him, "What then shall we do? John, what are these fruits of repentance?" John answers very specifically and very carefully. You know, in theory, because a repentant life means embracing all the commands of God and heeding all of Scripture, John really could have cited almost any command of God. But he, and I think that there were some there who would have liked to have him rattle off the Ten Commandments. And like the rich young ruler reply, "All these I have kept from my youth on up. Give me a challenge here." What John does, though, is he picks something that very much captures the heart of repentance, and it doesn't appeal to legalists. What he is basically saying is, give your extra shirt to the shirtless. So this garment tunic was like a kind of a long shirt. Common clothes for men and women. They had male-female tunics, but it's the same idea. Give your shirt to the shirtless, and give your food to the hungry, in verse 11. And if you think about where you're going to find the shirtless, and where you're going to find the hungry, they're not usually so much out in the open. You know, they're probably not going to be among the crowd that's standing in front of John. They are usually in desperate straits and pretty much on the margins, unseen, or kind of we choose not to see them. So we're going to find people like that, say, picking through the garbage or, you know, really, really in a bad way. Those are people that we would characterize as having bad fortune, as the expression goes. Or, and probably many of them have on top of that also somewhat made a mess of their own lives. And that kind of person has nothing to offer you. Nothing. They're nobody. And many would even frown on helping someone like that. That's a waste, or don't enable them with your help. Somebody who is a legalistically minded person is going to not be attracted to a charity opportunity with no upside, no payoff, no photo op, nothing like that. This is very much in the spirit of what Christ says later on in Luke chapter 14. Christ goes to dine at someone's house. They're described as a ruler of the Pharisees, not just a Pharisee, but a honcho. And Christ chides his host. He says, when you give a party, don't invite the people who can pay you back. Invite the poor. Invite the handicapped, and so forth. Because the heart that's been touched by the mercy of God, the heart of mercy, embraces people with no means of repayment. And that really signals someone who has turned to God. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. If you can imagine a truly repentant person standing in front of John, then they're truly repentant. They're saying, Lord, in effect, I have dishonored you in so many ways. And in so many ways, I have been thoughtless and careless with my neighbor. I'm a wretch. I am just the lowest of the low. And yet, Lord, you wash us clean, which is what the baptism of John signifies. Lord, you send the Savior. That's who John the Baptist was preaching. You know, we could take that attitude and put it in a more of a Christmas theme or a Christmas context. In other words, if we think about that attitude, then we bring Bethlehem into view. We could put that same sentiment this way. Though we have given God in so many ways our worst, God gives us his very best. And that child in the manger is a treasure for us. Treasure. That is one coming to atone for our sins. That is one coming to take hold of us and lead us back to God, to the Heavenly Father. And it's just mercy upon mercy to people like us. I mean, after receiving a gift like that, to give a guy an extra shirt, that's nothing. Nothing. We've been shown such great mercy. Again, we could notice that the fruits of repentance do include righteousness of every kind. So repentant people set themselves to honor God and help their neighbor across the board and keep the commands of Scripture. But here, Scripture especially highlights mercy as a prime fruit of repentance. Mercy says, I'm going to help you without calculating whether it works for me. And it's just intensely practical. We don't really have to scratch our heads and wonder, how does this apply today? We know exactly how it applies today. If you see somebody out in the cold, sitting there, apparently without a home, and you know, without a jacket and without gloves, if you have a jacket and gloves that might fit, and you have extras at home, give them what they need. This is just, it's very clear. Not being quick to ask, well, do they deserve it? Because what do we deserve? And yet God has had mercy on us, and it's a privilege to imitate the Lord. I think sometimes we're afraid that such a gift might be put to ill use. And so we try to kind of analyze things, and we kind of get into a paralysis there. And we can never find out everything about everything, and we can't let that kind of overthinking it and analysis block up what Scripture is telling us, which is to have mercy on the person who's in need, especially in need of basics like clothing and food. For God has had mercy on us, and it's a privilege to imitate the Lord. So we value repentance, and we're grateful to have received mercy. And so let us value mercy even when it has little chance of reward. Giving away your coat, you're going to get nothing from that. No note of appreciation, no photo op, no nothing. Opening up your wallet to help somebody who's hungry, what do you got in there? What can you give them? Intensely practical. We're kind of thinking past that, applying the principle a little farther. There's that grumpy person at work. Why not give them a friendly greeting? Knowing that that will probably not be appreciated, you know, as long as you're not doing it just to bug them. Have mercy. Go beyond. And show mercy even when you don't think it's going to be repaid. You could do a favor for a self-centered person. Have mercy. Judge them and withhold in advance. I think the same thing applies with sharing the gospel. A lot of times we hold back from sharing the gospel thinking they won't appreciate this, and so we kind of fear and freeze up. But what we're really doing in that case is we're calculating our own interests more than what they need. And to have mercy means to unfreeze our mouth, and as God gives us an opportunity to speak of Christ, that's merciful. And we want to pass along the goodness of the Lord Jesus. Now, the remaining verses, verses 12 to 14, they get onto some practical cases. So people from two notorious professions stand in the crowd, and there's the tax collectors. Now, in these days, the Roman government sells tax collecting rights. Try to get your mind around that system. This would be like today, people gaining the office of IRS agent by paying the government $100,000 to get taxation rights, where there's a lot of leeway and a lot of chance to do wrong, and then going out in the community to recoup that $100,000 and much more. That's the system. And if you can just imagine the sort of unscrupulous, greedy crook who would be attracted to that line of work, and they are crooked generally, and people hate them and hate them. And yet some of them are standing in front of John, which is amazing. Verse 12, they're coming to be baptized, washed clean. I mean, who even knew these guys could be sorry? But they say in verse 12, teacher, what shall we do? And then there's some soldiers who are coming, and so these are going to be probably Jewish troops or police. They probably, most commentators think, are going to be working for local Jewish authorities, such as the Tetrarchs or something like that. But we don't know that for sure. They could be Roman soldiers. It's possible. From what John says, we can infer that soldiers in this area and this age are notorious for shakedowns. So, you know, for instance, you know, I hear you have contraband in your shop, and we're going to have to slit open all your bags of grain and check. You know, oh no, please, you know, here's 100 shekels. Please, no. All right, you know, but you watch it. That sort of thing. But some of them are standing in front of John, and some of them are apparently sorry. And they say in verse 14, and we, what shall we do? And what John says wouldn't satisfy a Jewish zealot. What he says is much in the lines of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, render to Caesar. He doesn't tell the tax collectors to stop working for the Romans. He just says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And then to the soldiers, stop shaking people down and be content with your wages. Tax collectors and soldiers are necessary. And the calling in itself is a legitimate calling. We don't need tax collectors and soldiers to go into a holy calling. We need them to be holy in their calling. And so what John tells them here is, stay put, but be honest. And that's really wise. It's merciful to the people he's talking to, and it's also just plain old wisdom. I mean, if they should vacate from their positions, who would take their place? We need good people in government, people who will be honest and conscientious. So what John is saying here is just so much wisdom in it, as well as mercy. But John does clearly say that those who have been doing harm cannot continue to do harm. Therefore, the greedy tax collector must stop his abuses. Likewise, with the soldier wringing money out of people, quit it. Repentance means stop being cruel. So this tells us that a fruit of true repentance is to stop harming others. This has to be emphasized because it can be the case that those who are involved in harming others do go through bouts of repentance and then relapse and then repentance and relapse, and around they go. I think it seems to me that what's behind that cycle is a self-deception, where if you're going to harm somebody, you have to be telling yourself real lies about, I mean, it's such gall to mistreat someone made in God's image. You have to be telling and believing lies to even do it. And then that kind of self-deception can be followed by another deception in which someone thinks, believes very highly in their own repentance, but that's fake too. And so there's that deception that goes around and around in a loop. John says the fruit of true repentance is that you stop harming. So I would put it to you this way. All of us, this side of glory, are at times cruel to others. And we're engaged in this by God's grace and in an effort to put aside all cruelty. But when you're talking about somebody who is engaging in a lifestyle of harm, if they come to Jesus, it cannot be the same old cruelty in the same old way. It cannot be. For Christ is one who changes hearts. And repentance really means to say that, you know, I am the one who deserved harm, and Christ has been merciful to me, therefore I will seek to bless others. And as he strengthens me, I will be no longer cruel. So that's the second aspect of mercy here, where those doing harm are called to put away that harm. But finally this morning, let's reflect a bit more on the heart of mercy and just think about how this mercy of God operates. John the Baptist here is telling us that repentant people feel compassion. So they no longer feel aloof from others. In other words, they can't see the person shivering in the cold and pass them by. They can't do that anymore. Or they can't see the distress in the face of someone whom they're charging too much and be okay with that. They can't. Because what God is doing as he restores us to himself is he is reconnecting us to others too. He's putting us in solidarity with other human beings. The prophet Isaiah expresses this, or God expresses this through Isaiah. He says what he wants of us is when you see the naked, to cover him. And not hide yourself from your own flesh. That's how he puts it, your own flesh. In other words, you know, his freezing body is mine. It is not separate from me. God has put us in this community together. I have a coat for him and he's freezing. I'm not going to hide myself from him. See, when God restores us to himself through Christ, God enables us then to also open our hearts to one another. Of course, the heart, God's heart of compassion is revealed in the Lord Jesus. He is so merciful. We could think of how Jesus comes to us in our wretchedness. We are those who deserve to suffer harm. We are those who deserve to have things removed from us. But Christ comes to take that misery that we deserve. In terms of the picture of this passage, we could say that Christ, in a sense, gave his tunic for us. For on the cross, they took it away. In the broad category of hunger, Christ suffered dreadful thirst on the cross. You know, remember how people thought he was calling out to Elijah? Why couldn't they understand him? His mouth was dry. He did that for us. Suffering in body, suffering in spirit for us. Taking our misery and taking our death. And then Christ, having paid that price for us, rises to share with us. And again, in the image of this passage, to clothe us. Removing our shame and guilt and covering us with the robes of his righteousness. Christ comes. He rises to feed us at his table. He comes to take us home to the Father's house. He's so merciful. And in reconnecting us to the Father, he opens our hearts to be merciful to one another. You know, once a year, we pause to commemorate God's great gift to us. At Christmas, we especially remember it. And we see a, a remarkable thing in the Christmas season. We see this frenzy of gift giving, people giving to one another. Even those who don't believe in Christ are madly giving gifts to those they love. And it's a really amazing phenomenon. I don't think the commercialization explains it all, and I don't think the expectation of children explains the extent of giving we see at Christmas time. It seems to me it's kind of after effects or sort of aftershocks of the great gift of Jesus Christ. And as you know, in memory of that great gift, even those who don't acknowledge Christ are in a way caught up in the spirit of gift giving. I mean, that's my personal theory. That's part of what I think is going on there in the culture more widely. Sort of effect that Christ has brought. But be that as it may, for those of us who truly understand the gift of God, the effect is more profound, and we just resonate right down to the core of who we are with God's mercy. And then we set ourselves to bless one another because God has blessed us. Again, typically in the Christmas season, giving to the needy is part of what goes on, right? And this is good. It is most appropriate that as we celebrate God's gift to us, we would open up our eyes and hearts and hands to those who have less. We just, you know, a heart of repentance feeds into this. We look at ourselves and we say, I deserve such a minus, and God has given me such a plus in his son. So let me therefore have mercy on others without making, you know, deservingness my first criteria. We're just exalting mercy for Christ's sake. It is a blessing to stand in mercy. As we think about those standing in front of John the Baptist, some of them are not in a footing of mercy. They are standing there in self-righteousness, probably judgment on other people, and in some cases on a standing of cruelty. They're not much taken with the mercy of God in the sense of really seeing they need it and need to show it to others. They are standing in front of John full of judgment and pride. And if one stands in that kind of economy, as Jesus said, those who judge will be judged, and the wages of sin is death. And we don't want to be standing there in an economy of judgment, pride, and cruelty. Of course, we want to be on the footing of mercy and grace. Let us then stand in our merciful Savior, and as those who rely on his mercy, to then open up our hearts and share with others in need. That's the economy we want to be standing in. Blessed are the merciful, for they have been shown mercy, and they will receive mercy. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the compassion of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we rejoice that Jesus washes us clean, and we pray that he also calls us into a life of reflecting him by showing mercy to other people. Father, we pray that you would make us people caught up in the compassion of Christ and help us to engage in works of mercy with great joy, fueled by your grace to us in Jesus Christ, freely shown. We ask it in his name. Amen.